You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. While listening today, if you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we will listen to the 15th message in our series on heaven. First century Christians had an average life expectancy of about 35 years. They lived in a brutal world where killing was common. And now, as Christians in a pagan world, they were facing persecution. That persecution would eventually involve people being burned alive or thrown to wild animals. These people knew that Jesus would return. They had heard that the dead would rise, but they struggled with how this physical life with these bodies would fit in that return. Paul has answers for them and us. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Heaven, number 15. When are you going to be done, Sam? Haven't even got you to heaven yet. We're still working our way to heaven. Here we are. In your bulletin, you have this handout. You're going to need that. Two sides. You're rather familiar now. Scriptures on those two pages, I think, are critical. They are to me, not only because some of them are the most famous, most read passages in the whole Bible about resurrecting. I'm talking about you, after you die, resurrecting from the dead. We'll be talking about that big time today, but also they are the very first passages that show up in the New Testament. What you have on that sheet, the Bible wasn't written Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the New Testament. In fact, the very first book, other than maybe the little book of James, Jesus' kid brother, the first book that shows up in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians. That's on page 1. That's actually rather important. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going back to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and get you. And then when he ascended, the angels told the waiting disciples, he's coming back, he's leaving, but you'll see him come back in the same way you saw him go. And then 22 years pass, and there's no further revelation at all, and the people are being persecuted, they're dying, they're being killed off by the Roman Empire and others, and the question that's raging in their minds is, what in the world's going to happen now? What in the world is going to happen now? To us, we die, we go in a grave, what comes next? And they had clues. Jesus, in a bold sermon, as was his MO, had the veins on the Pharisees' necks standing out because he's so claiming to be God in the flesh. And don't miss that point. Don't say that Jesus did not claim to be God. He always hid who he was. That's just not true. Let me show you up here on the screen. I put this verse in here just because it's so kind of neat. John 5:18, the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. And then he adds this, verse 28, don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son. He's undoubtedly pointing at himself. Will hear the voice of God's Son, 29, and they will rise again. They will rise. They knew that. The Corinthians knew that. But they're still struggling. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus had punctuated his very last sermon, the last public sermon before he goes to the cross, recorded in three of your Gospels, most notably, Matthew chapter 24, he said this. Then at last, Jesus said this. Then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. There will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world. And in the companion scripture on the back wall in Luke chapter 21, watch, he says, when you see all this happening, and he gives a whole list of signs, a whole bunch of them in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and then he says, when you start to see all that stuff lining up, when you're watching, you're counting off, you're seeing it all lining up, you need to get your head up in the air. You need to lift your head because your redemption is right around the corner. It's coming. I'm coming. I'm coming back. I've got a lot that I want to do when this life is over. But 22 years goes by after Jesus says those words, and the memories are starting to get fuzzy. Dad's killed. Uncle Fred dies violently at the hands of the Romans. Last night, the Romans came and hauled away the next door neighbor. He was executed before nightfall. And now they're all wondering, what comes next? What's next? And that's why the very first passage on your sheet, the most foundational passage, is so important, was to them, and it still is to us today. It's the primary passage that we still read. When I'm going to talk to you about you resurrecting from the dead, this is where I would go first every single time, and is the very first thing that the early church read about resurrecting. So it's really kind of a key thing. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back to get you. How? What will that look like? Paul addresses it. 1 Thessalonians 4, you say, Chess, you've read this like 7 times. Yeah, but it's so good. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. And it looks like I left my notes right in there. The unbelievers had no hope after death. They didn't. Blink off into black oblivion. That's all there is when this life is over. But the believers are having a bit of a struggle too. It's been a long time. It's been 22 years. They don't quite know what's coming next. So they're starting to have this fuzziness in their mind. So Paul addresses it, verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, and we do, and they did. That was something that Paul established. You do believe that. And since we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died, that's new news. They were shocked because they didn't know where the dead people were going. And now they figured out that the dead people are already with Jesus, at least in spirit. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, Jesus, will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, two things, three, with a trumpet call of God, and first the believers who died, their bodies, will then rise from the grave to meet Jesus in the air, and then together we believers, who are still alive and remain on the earth, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will ever be with the Lord, or then we will be with the Lord forever. We talked a lot about how that consumed them. They were so excited about that. They copied it. They sent it out to all the other churches around them. And that's what makes what we studied 2 weeks ago so odd, so different. When we get to the back of the sheet and the letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes 5 years later, he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, including the longest and most often publicly read passage in the whole Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. And part of it's here, not all of it, it's a very long passage, but part of it's here, and we're going to dig because this is so critical. It is exciting, it is good stuff, but I want you to see the hiccup that happens between page 1 and page 2. There's a big hiccup that Paul is addressing just 5 years later. There was no issue in their minds that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they were having a serious problem believing that they would one day rise too. They were struggling with it. Paul says in 15:12, tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, and you guys believe it, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? And I put in the words, for you. Why are you saying you won't rise if you clearly believe that Jesus will or did? 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead for you, then Christ has not been raised either, which we all know he has, Paul is saying. Jesus being raised bodily from the dead, out of the tomb, out back to life. And he gives this huge illustration in the first part of the chapter of all the people who saw him, all the people who talked to him, including 500 other people. All these people saw him. Everybody knows somebody who saw him after he was raised. Jesus being bodily raised from the dead is the evidence you need, Paul says, to prove to you that you're going to bodily raise from the dead too. So Paul's saying, why are you guys saying? Why are you believing so firmly that Jesus died and then he rose from the dead and then believing that your body is going to go into a grave and it's going to rot there? Why are you believing that? In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Guys, you got to get this, Paul says. This is really important. What's going to happen to your body is extremely important. In fact, he then adds verse 20. It's on the back screen behind me. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who've died. The first fruits are the beginning. Those that then will come after him are the third fruits. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits because he rose from the dead. Someday you will too. Now, here's the thoughts I've been wrestling with. What was going on inside of these Corinthian Christians' heads that would make them so sure that Jesus rose from the dead? And they seemed to be. They were so sure they formed a church. They went to that church, knowing that going to that church would put a target on their back and they may very well die because of their testimony. They believed it that much. Why would they so strongly believe that Jesus rose and then not logically follow that with the belief that they were going to rise from the dead one day too? Some of the earliest Christians had literally seen Jesus die. They saw his lifeless, mangled body dragged to the tomb. They saw him wrapped up for burial. Then they saw that same body, the one they saw dragged to the tomb. They saw that same body alive again 3 or so days later, seemingly back to normal, in fact, more than normal, except for the scars in his hands, feet, and in his side. Clearly, something very miraculous had happened to Jesus. So why couldn't they believe that something just as miraculous was going to happen to them? Why were they struggling with believing that they would rise from the dead too? And that was the sticking point, in my opinion. That was really the sticking point of what was happening or not happening inside of their heads. But watch then what Paul asked them. 1 Corinthians 15:35, someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? And he starts 36 with, what a foolish question. It's literally the word aphron, the Greek word aphron. It means fool. You fool. You brain dead idiot. I'm not sure Paul's the kind of guy I would have enjoyed having a cup of coffee with, just to be absolutely honest. I would hate to ask a question of Paul and him say, fool. I might mention him that Jesus actually warned against calling somebody Raka, which was the Aramaic form of fool. But we're reading inspired scripture from the pen of Paul, or at least from the scribe of Paul. So we thank God for outspoken people like the Apostle Paul, do we not? But my mind is more with the Corinthians. My mind is more thinking from their need to know on this subject. I need to know. And Paul does kick in with amazing Holy Spirit inspired. That's why he kicks in with this Holy Spirit inspired truth. And that truth was fresh to them and it's still fresh to us today. Let me show you here. That's ancient Corinth behind me. That's where Paul lived and walked for at least a year and a half of his life, probably longer because he came back a second time. And I told you, I walked down that street myself. I got inside of the ruins of those things that were called to be ancient churches, and I thought in my egg-shaped head about what was going on. But just stay with me here. The people that lived in that town died off fast. The average lifespan in Jesus' time was 35 years of age, and that was skewed heavily by the high infant mortality And the fact that the Roman pagans, could legally kill a child in the womb. They could kill a child after it left the womb. And in fact, they could kill their own child if they decided they didn't want it, or they could sacrifice that child to an idol up until the child was 8 years of age, and they would not be breaking any law. But the average old person was about 55 years of age, nothing like the society we find ourselves living in here today. But in a society where there were no hospitals to speak of, except for the rich, except for the Roman hierarchy, except for the Roman army, there were really no hospitals. People's bodies just wasted away from disease in 4 or 5 or 6 decades. They were old, they were dead, they were gone. The disciple John lived until he was about 85, which that was huge. That was unusual. People didn't tend to live that long. He ended up writing the book of Revelation the last couple years of his life. So the eyewitnesses, the ones who actually saw Jesus die and then rise from the dead, they're all dead. Or they're so barely living, 1,900 miles away in Israel. Peter's alive. We know that yet. He gets killed about 2 years later, executed in Rome. But the Corinthians did have second-generation accounts. People who knew somebody. I knew somebody. I talked to them. They saw Jesus die, and then they saw him rise back from the dead. And they would come to Corinth and they would tell the Corinthians second generation stories about this Savior. But the Corinthians were watching people in their society, 45 years old, just slightly older than some of these young people you've seen up here on the stage today, whose bodies were riddled with disease, and Christians even younger than that, who were being decapitated and who were being hung up on crosses and fed to wild animals, and they were being burnt to ashes at young ages. And when they saw that with their own eyes, they watched all of this bodies being riddled, and they tried to match that to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read on the front page. They tried to match what was going on around them to those bodies rising to meet Jesus in the air. And there was an obvious disconnect there. There was obviously a missing piece of the puzzle. There was something bothering them, that so much so that they weren't sure they were going to resurrect from the dead at all. We're having that discussion. We were having that discussion here a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night, and we didn't do, 1,900 years later, we weren't agreeing then. If you die at 85 years of age now, and you're hobbling along with your body totally deteriorated from arthritis or whatever, and you're missing an eye, or whatever, no offense if you are, what will your body be like when you get to heaven? You still going to be hobbling? Still going to have one eye? I happen to think the Corinthians question was actually a good question and deserves something more than fool. How will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? That's actually a really good question, Mr. Apostle Paul man. And thankfully, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, answers it. Now he's going to kick in and answer it because it so much deserves an answer. Now, they had clues. They're going to find out some new stuff from the Apostle Paul. But they had clues, and it's the same clues you already have, plus you have a lot more than they had. All of them already had the obvious example of Jesus' own resurrection. While the Corinthians didn't have the Gospels yet, they wouldn't be written yet for about 7, 8, 9, and 10 more years. They had the notes. We've talked about that. Everybody in the early church took notes, or at least some did. We know that because three of the gospel writers tend to repeat each other word for word. So we know they had notes. They didn't have the gospels, but they had the secondhand witness accounts of people who talked to the firsthand witnesses who saw Jesus rise from the dead. And here's an example that Luke, the doctor, would eventually put into his gospel about 7 years later. Here's an example. This is a good one. This comes from the Gospel of Luke. They didn't have it, but they had the notes. Verse 36 of chapter 24, just as they were telling about it, the resurrection, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you. Shalom, he said. 37, but the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Obviously somebody they had watched the blood drain out of 3 days earlier, standing there in front of them alive now, was a little bit attention-grabbing. And the fact that his body had been mangled beyond recognition, that's what Isaiah 53 had prophesied. His body would literally be mangled until it was unrecognizable. And now just 3 days later, Jesus is standing in front of them, almost with an almost perfect body, except, we're told, scars in his hands, scars in his feet, a scar in his spear-driven side. 8 days later, he's telling doubting Thomas to put his hands in the scar. But then this, verse 38, Jesus says, "Why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see I do." That's important. You need to hang on to that. Ghosts don't have bodies as you see I do. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, but filled with joy and wonder. And then he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Not because he was hungry. He's glorified. We'll talk about that in a second. He did that as an example.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 15 from a series titled Heaven. Most of us think about heaven and the resurrection in the sense that we will be sinless. We do think about the idea that we will not suffer death or sickness. But do we really consider what will actually happen to this body that dies and gets sick and sins? This is important because it is part of what God promises every Christian. Understanding this issue will help us live our lives in this world. If you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And I'm going to pop some scriptures up here on the screen right now. Three scriptures that are really important. We won't discuss these three today. We'll get back to them. But they need to show up right about here because they give strong clues to what you will look like after you die and rise from the dead. Here's number one on the screen. Paul is going to say in this very chapter, verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the earthly, Adam, so we will bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus." What's that mean? That you one day will bear the image of the heavenly. You'll bear the image of, here's number two. John would later write, 1 John 3:2, "We know that when Jesus appears," there's the word phanero again, not panero. Nothing to do with bread or soup. Phanero, a second word that's often used about his second coming. "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You're going to be like him. What's that mean? Somewhere in the future. And then Paul would write to the Philippian church about 5 years later, Philippians 3:20, "We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into a glorious body like his own." Wow. Wow, what? What's that mean? Your weak, fallen, human, mortal body, which we're all sitting here in today, is going to be a glorified, we'll get there, body, just like Jesus' own. So let me give you 6 points, maybe seven. How many ever shows up on this screen? Number one. So Jesus is not just a floating spirit in the cloud. He has a body, yes? Two, it's not just any body, it's his body. He's recognizable. After 3 days, Jesus' spirit, wherever it went, and I have strong feelings about where it went, taking on death and hell and the keys of death and hell, he says in Revelation, his spirit comes back to the tomb and enters into the same body. Jesus didn't come back to the disciples with eyes like flames of fire and face shining like the sun. I quoted that out of Revelation 1 on purpose. While his earthly body is over here rotting in the grave, he comes back in some magnificent heavenly body. He didn't. He didn't. You say, Sam, that's not a big deal that Jesus came back to his original body. And I would say, are you sure? Are you sure? Stay with me here. If part of our salvation in this present life is the Holy Spirit transforming us from the inside out, changing us, our old inner us, into a brand new creation in Christ, if that's part of what God's doing on the inside, that's in our soul. That's what's going on in our heart. That's what's going on in our soul. But look at Romans 8, 10, and 11. We'll put it on the back wall here. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, watch, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And then this famous verse, I quote it probably way too often, maybe not. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, your soma, your theta somata, the you that is you, the you that I look at and I see, that's you. The Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Now, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense? That if sanctification in this life is about our heart and soul being cleansed from sin and freed from the bondage of the curse of sin, and that that process will be completed when you rise to meet Jesus in the air, your sanctification will finally be complete. Inside of you, you will be transformed. Doesn't it make sense that that same future glorification process applies to the cleansing of the bondage of the curse of sin on your body as well? Finalized when you come out of the grave and rise to meet Jesus in the air. So much so, this is new to me, that if your glorified soul gets to heaven and never reconnects with your body, with your glorified body, the process would not yet be complete, because God's in the process of completely remaking all of you, transforming your soul, your spirit, and your body. And I'm getting way ahead. We'll come back to that. But let me get back to Paul's unfolding 1 Corinthians 15. This is really important. We'll go to 3, 4, and 5, and there are questions at this point. Here we are, questions. So the same number of bodies that die are the same number that will be raised back to life? Same number of bodies. Number 4, the same bodies that go into the ground are the ones that are going to come back out? Nobody wants to answer. 5, and this is really important. This is a theological point. The same body, if we're getting back this body, something's going to have to happen to it. We all know that. But if we're getting back this body, if I'm still going to be Sam, and you're still going to be you, it's going to be the same. This is actually a theological phrase. Same but different. That's why we use this term glorified. For the believer, you're going to get back you. Your spirit and your body will reunite. But you'll be the same, but you'll be different. You will be... It's not just doublespeak. You'll be glorified. 6, notice that the glorified risen Jesus still had his same basic physical recognizable form. That's got to be kind of important when you think about, well, who you will be. And several of you have been asking this question, what will I look like in heaven? However, we see Jesus later on, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, and he doesn't look the same at all. He looked that way after he got out of the grave. Perhaps he looks that way today. But then we find him in places like Revelation chapter 1 with eyes like flames of fire, feet like polished bronze, voice thundering like mighty ocean waves, face shining like the sun, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So whatever is going on out there is not normal. It's same but different. Let me show you one more. Zechariah 14:4. Jesus, that's where Jesus is prophesied to return in the Old Testament, which is interesting. The returning Messiah returns, plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, which then splits apart, Zechariah 4:14:4 says, into a great valley to keep his feet planted on the Mount of Olives, when it splits into a great valley, he would have to be considerably more than 5 feet 8 inches tall. And that's not a short joke. That's the average size of a Jewish man. Today, even today, 5 feet 8 inches tall. So there's something there about glorification in the human body. And I'm not sure how you can figure all that into your own resurrected, glorified body one day, but you could also probably add this fact in there. Jesus seemed to retain his personality. He seemed to stay friends with the people he already knew. And he seemed to be able to enjoy eating, something that makes all of us very happy. Yes? All the old jokes about all the donuts, cake, and fried chicken not having any calories in heaven, those are good jokes. But my bigger point here, everything I just said, except the Revelation 1 thing, and the 3 points I threw in a little while ago for future thing. Everything I just said from the mouth of Jesus and from the pen of Zechariah were available to the Corinthians. They already had that stuff. They did. I'm sure they were studying those things. Even the letter to the Romans that I just read from the back wall was written at the exact same time, the same year that the two letters went out to the Corinthians. And in fact, many people believe it was written from Corinth. He wrote Romans from Corinth. So he probably discussed that. Somebody there had to have wrestled with these scriptures. Somebody had to have wrestled with Jesus' sermons. Somebody had to say, look, guys, look at what Jesus was like when he rose from the dead. That should be some clue to us. So Paul dives into that. That's where he then goes. He dives in with both feet. After calling them fools, airheads, you airheads. Okay, now let me talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm being hard on Paul, yes? We'll chat when I get to heaven, you know. Here's 42, and Paul finally breaks it in the same way. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. 43, our bodies are buried in brokenness. They will be raised in glory. Absolutely, no doubt, Paul's talking about equating the planting of an old dying seed into the ground, an old wrinkled dead seed into the ground, which then decomposes and rots, with planting our bodies into the ground. And there's no way to sugarcoat death. There's just no way. If you've been present when people have died, and I have lots, been there many, many times when people breathe their last breath and watch the last bit of life drain out of their body. It's not a good experience. There's just no way, there's no sugarcoating. You guys that have stood there probably with loved ones, there's just nothing about it that's attractive. And remember, the early church is watching this all the time. They're watching people die all the time. They're watching young people die. They're watching the life drain out of people all the time, and then they plant them in the ground. And maybe like us, they dressed them all up in fancy clothes, the best clothes that they had, but there's just no way to camouflage death. There's no way. Death is death. But for most of us, sitting here today, even you young people in the room, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but let's just say, for many of us, except for you or those who will be alive when Jesus returns, most of us here will one day be planted in brokenness. These bodies were not designed to die. They weren't created to die. They weren't created to be put in a hole in the ground and have dirt thrown on them. We were created to live forever. But that's the curse of sin. That's the effects of the curse of sin, the dying body. And I found this picture this week. And that's my grandma's funeral. I cut my grandma's out there because I didn't want this to seem too morbid. But there's really nothing to be morbid about. She died at 102. She was a saint of God, died at 102 years of age on Resurrection Sunday morning. How much better does it get than that, right? I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. But then you guys walked with me through the death of my dad here just a few months ago. I'm just looking at this picture that my mother a few years before that, my aunt died in between those two, and right there, my niece, gone. Gone. And he's gone, and he's gone. And he's old now. I mean, he just is. He's older than I am. Had a milk farm all his life, went out there all his life milking cows. I guess he used machines, but now his whole body's broken down. His whole body, getting up 4:30 every morning, every evening, milking cows. Whole body broken down. That's the curse. That's the effects of the curse. But remember, God's salvation is the complete antidote for the curse. Soul and body, forever. What will for most of us be planted in brokenness will then be raised in glory. That's a God word. Do we remember that? That's a word that's often used about God and only about God. And here now it's being used to talk about us. After our resurrection, you will be raised in glory. That's where we get the word glorified. They are buried in weakness. They will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies. They will be raised as spiritual bodies. And then verse 50, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that these physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Why? Why? Because the stain of sin is written on every cell. It's in us. Because the bondage of the curse of sin is pulling at every molecule, every moment of every day, the bondage of sin is yanking on us physically. It's yanking on our bodies, and even something as important as gravity, tugging us down all day, every day. The curse turns even gravity from a blessing to a curse. I've lost 2 1/4 inches, and I resent that. I got to be really honest with you. So one day Satan and the curse of sin commits its final deed in your life. And it brings every molecule in your body shuddering to a stop. And Satan yells, yes, I killed another one. I took the body God made in his own image and I brought death where God had infused life. And the shriveled seed is planted into the ground. And then one day, bam. Out of the deadness comes life, but now it's eternal life. Paul says, 51, let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in an atomos. Remember that? In a twinkling, not the blink, a twinkling of the eye. When the last trumpet is blown, when the trumpet sounds, and that's the same one from 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who have died will be raised to live forever. And the living will also be transformed. They get fast-tracked on this whole body dying, rising to new life. They get fast-tracked. But by the time we meet Jesus in the air, we will have all been transformed. For these dying bodies, that's the cursed ones, must be transformed into bodies that will never die. That's the ones released from the curse. And these mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies, the ones that have been released from the curse. And when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. The Corinthians are getting excited. We should be getting excited long about here. Remember, Thessalonians were concerned about the already dead. Corinthians are saying, I don't know about this old dead body rising to meet Jesus in the air. And Paul pushes all of that out of their mind. Because the language he uses here is so expressive. The early church knew, they spoke Greek, wrote Greek, they understood how expressive it was. Death is swallowed up in victory. Victory. What Paul is saying, and what the Corinthians undoubtedly understood him to be saying, was not just that Jesus was going to destroy the final effects of sin in the lives of the believers, both in their soul and in their body, so that sin would do no further harm. Let me just show you. Like a roaring forest fire, raging, burning up everything in sight. And then the heroic first responders come and they put out the fire. So no more harm can be done. The problem is everything behind it's been destroyed, which is what a lifetime of sin tends to do to us. It's not just our sin, it's what sin that other people have done to us. The raging forest fire of sin's curse has left a lot of blackened trees behind us. The ultimate example of what God is doing, and he's going to do it in you, and he's going to do it in you, and he's going to do it in me. The ultimate example of what he's up to. Let me put 5 points on the screen. What looks on the surface like a victory for sin and Satan in our dying bodies, in our final breath, as the decaying of our living tissues takes place, is utterly reversed. Death ends up dying in defeat, and our bodies end up living on in eternal victory. Death is not just defeated in that it can't do any more harm. Watch this is so important. Everything that death has done is undone. All of sin's effects are totally reversed. Death is literally swallowed up in victory. Victory, death, sin, Satan, the curse, who thought they had us beaten, swallowed into its abyss and digested. Death not only completely loses its stranglehold, but it's completely swallowed up itself. And I don't know if this picture means anything to you. I don't know if it a huge whale swallowing up a bunch of little fish. Can you imagine if one of those little fish just turns around and sucks in the whale? Which is exactly what's going to happen with you. And Paul literally starts to taunt death. He taunts it. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You got nothing, Paul says. Sting. Sting. It's the word kentron. It's the stinger of a bee. The honeybee comes along. I just got rid of a bunch of them before I sold the house. And it sticks his stinger in you, and it's a hook stinger, so it's caught. And when he tries to pull the stinger out, the stinger won't come out. He gets killed. The bee can only sting once, and then it dies. That's exactly what God is saying here. When death plunged its stinger into Jesus on the cross, it left its stinger there. Jesus bore the sting of death, so that death for you has no actual sting. Now, it's still a hated enemy. We don't embrace it. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. It buzzes around us. We dodge it a lot. But it's left its stinger in Jesus on the cross. And Satan hadn't quite figured that all out yet. The actual stinger of death lodged in our crucified and risen Savior sets free all of us who lived our lives in bondage to the fear of God. Two more verses and then I'll stop. 56 and 57. Sin is the sting that results in death. Law gives sin its power, but Jesus shattered the power of sin. He shattered the power of death. Thank God, 57, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin doesn't need to control us anymore. Jesus ripped away its power. Death doesn't control us anymore because the stinger landed in Jesus and he shattered the power of death. And death is swallowed up in victory. 100 years from now, you're going to be looking back and death will be a distant memory. And maybe we won't even remember it at all. It will have come and gone. You will live on forever. Forever. And the death will be gone. It will be a thing of the past. It won't be haunting you anymore because the stinger stayed in Jesus. I'll stop right there. Can you imagine this, guys? This is just getting ready for heaven. This is just the introduction before the curtain actually goes up on the main act. That's what you're living for. You're training for reigning. You're here getting ready for heaven. Oh God, help us to be ready for that. If you're not ready for that, I encourage you. We'll help you. We'll help you find a relationship with Jesus. We offer ourselves to you right now. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you for listening today. What an amazing promise is given to us. These broken, dying bodies bound by sin will be changed. Our physical lives will fully reflect the resurrection power of Jesus. Please join us for some discussion. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Our guest today is Stu Sylvester, one of our members here at Grace.
As I'm searching here to figure out what our glorified bodies will one day be like, I'm drawn back to Jesus' body, and that's got to be so important that when he died, his spirit separated, obviously, from his body, because his spirit's still alive. His body is rotting in the grave. But until he came back and reunited with that body, we don't call him resurrected. We believe he resurrected when he throws aside a 2-ton stone and walks out of that grave. That's important because our resurrection has to include not just the resurrection of our soul, but our body. We're going to get into that a lot. But then these verses that I read during this sermon just really started to strike me. When we're starting to think, what is our glorified body going to be like? And phrases like verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, just as we bore the image of the earthly, so we will bear the image of the heavenly. And I'm beginning to ask the question, what's that like? What's that mean to you that one day you will, or as 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. And then Philippians 3:20, we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. Now, we throw that word glorious around a lot, talking about us having glorified bodies. So I went looking, because what's that even mean? Glory, the word doxa, the Greek word doxa, is a God word. It's not a human word. It's a God word. And it's used to describe God's characteristics until you die and you rise. And then it's used to describe you. So I began to search Colossians 3:1, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Something's going to change about us to make us like him. And the like him seems to be connected to this doxa, this glory. But then I got into Romans 8 this last week, and it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, but I've never quite seen this part of it. Watch it, verse 17. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. That's coming to you. The glory of God is going to become part of your resurrected future. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Now we share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal in us later. In fact, verse 23, we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. Do you see what's coming? What's coming for you is nothing like what you're experiencing now. You're not going to look back and miss now at all, because you will be living in the glory of God. A glorified body means God's going to transform you in unbelievable ways. It's coming. It's in your future. It's something we can long for, look forward to.
As a pastor, I've had many funerals and faced death and thought about heaven. But about 4 years ago, when my wife Bev was dying with cancer and was getting near the end of her life, it seemed that God was not releasing her to go to heaven. She was ready, waiting, wanting. I was praying. I finally took her in my arms and I said, Lord, do you realize that this is my wife? She is in suffering and she needs to die. And I finally said, Lord, if you've forgotten her name, her full name is Beverly Ann Sylvester, and she needs to go to heaven now. And she died immediately in my arms. As soon as I said that, God released her from my arms to his. She was taken from here to heaven, and she was free from all her earthly sufferings. And you know, in the Word of God, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, pastor is speaking about the first fruits of those who slept. Jesus is that, verse 20 and 23. And each of his own will come, and he is the first fruits. And so the latter fruits are, whether it's my wife or you or me or someone else who's looking and facing and fearing maybe death, we can realize that God has already planned. Jesus already has been there. And I was just reading in Matthew chapter 27 when he was dying on the cross, and there were seven sayings on the cross, and where he came to the point of dying and giving up, and he cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. And it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs opened up, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life there in Jerusalem. They came out of the tombs, and then it says after Jesus' resurrection, first they came out of the tombs when Jesus was dying and giving up the ghost, but then they came out, it says, after his resurrection, they got up and they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and they appeared to many people. This was a deposit or a precursor showing that Christ's death and resurrection would bring resurrection of all those who died believing in Christ. It was the same for them. It is the same for us. And when we get to heaven, I've often wondered, will I be recognized by my wife, my mom, my dad, who have preceded me? We've loved them and lost them through death. And I thought of Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Holy Spirit then will be fully fashioned and developed in our mortal and our new glorified bodies, and we will be like Christ. We will be fully mature, not just physically, but spiritually, and they'll see us more than we've ever been before, because we'll be like Christ. We'll be with him forever and ever. And that is the blessed hope of every believer. We look forward to that time when we'll see Jesus and we'll see those we've lost and loved through death. And yet they will see us, and God willing, we will meet them and love them again and share with them. But above all, we want to see Christ, the one who loved us and died for us.
Stu's experience with his wife was the regular experience for the Corinthians in that day. As Pastor Sam said, they lived 35, maybe 55 years. And that life was not the life we're accustomed to. It was a hard life. They didn't have medical care and vitamins and gyms to go to. This was a hard life. So to see death in front of them constantly was just the way it was. And I think that they became confused about this resurrection the same way we are. And I don't think we fully understand how deeply and profoundly sin impacts every part of us. It impacts our bodies. It impacts our minds. It impacts the way that we can perceive things. And one day, it isn't just that our spirits will be raised. And I know we think about the resurrection of our bodies, but most of the time we focus on the spiritual aspects. Christ's resurrection impacts all of us, every part of us. And I think that's what Paul's trying to communicate to them. And he has a reason for doing it. It's because of how hard their life was. I noticed some things in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the passage we all quote. It says in verse 53 that our dying bodies must be transformed. That word there, must, speaks of inevitability. Paul has already talked about, and we already, all of us, these Corinthians knew of the inevitability of their bodies dying. Paul is saying that if you are in Christ, it is also inevitable that this body will be raised again, and that it's going to be changed from something that it is to a new kind of thing that it is not. And then Paul says in 15:54 that death is swallowed up in victory. And the idea there, Paul takes this word that means to refresh yourself by consuming something and uses it to say that death will come to an end. It ends. Death ends. Physical death. He says in 55 that the victory of death is the sting. And we know this word victory from Romans 8, where Paul says through Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Nike, Nikos, that's our victory. So Paul's telling these short-lived people in persecution, your body, this body that's wasting away, is going to be raised. It's inevitable that you would rise from the grave. And here's how he ends. He says, be steadfast, stand firm, be immovable, don't let yourself be shaken. Have an abundance of kingdom work with this body. Before we did this, Stu was saying something, and he used a phrase, die with your boots on. And that's what Christ wants for every Christian. Don't sit on the sidelines. Be about kingdom work with this body. Die with your boots on, because your resurrection is inevitable.
I want to build upon what these gentlemen have said. This is a subject that I'm rather passionate about. Like Pastor Kevin was just talking about, in Christ, we get to celebrate the death of death. death is dead and done. But what I really want to hone in on actually is a passage, or specifically a verse, 1 Corinthians 15:35. The Apostle Paul writes this, "But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have?" And then Paul says, "What a foolish question." Aphrom, which means lacking sense, ignorant. And what's interesting to me is this, because it's very clear in Scripture that our bodies will be glorified. They will be transformed in the twinkle of an eye. And it's critically important for us to grasp this, that our bodies were built to be transformed. Our bodies were built to last forever. And Paul, like many, is my hero of the faith. And it seems like it's pretty harsh. What a foolish question. But there's actually a quote that I've heard before, and I've never forgotten it, and I think it applies here. Soft words produce hard people, and hard words produce soft people. And I think the way Proverbs puts it is this: better wounds from a friend than kisses from an enemy. So I say all of that to say this. This is definitely a legitimate question. But what Paul is really getting at, in my opinion, is there's a cultural, historical belief in Corinth. There's no belief in the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul is saying is, that's foolish. That's foolish. And I want you to understand that our bodies will be glorified and transformed in the twinkle of an eye, and our bodies will be just like Jesus's own. And that is a powerful reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we will receive glorified bodies like your own. Thank you for your provision. May we keep our eyes on you and fixated on eternity, not the temporal. And may we live lives to advance the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. If you've heard something that has stirred your heart and you would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Take joy over the great hope of the resurrection that is or can be yours in Christ. Please visit with us soon.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.